would you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? Finally moving on to the third chapter of Romans. And I want to just read to you verses 1 to 20 of Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much, every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. How then shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentile, that we're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let us pray. Father, once again, as we come to thy word, we pray that we would recognize it as the holy oracles of you, that you have sent it. We're thankful that the Old Testament men preserved thy word, and now we have it in its completion, its fullness. We have the outpouring of the Spirit to teach us and to instruct us. We have the apostles that have given us a further understanding from what they have learned from Christ, and we have the final word himself, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that he would be proclaimed this day, that he would be lifted up, for he has said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Father, we pray for that drawing today. In spite of the weakness of this pastor, we pray that in our weakness thou shalt show thyself strong. Forgive us our sins, Father, that we might have fellowship with thee and with those of like precious faith. Grant it to be so, we pray. For we ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Some years ago, I had difficulty with a pastor, actually a pastor that I loved, a pastor that was very talented in many ways, and he was a soul winner. The Lord has taken him since to heaven, and I'm sure that he's going to have much more of a reward in heaven than I ever would be or have. But I had some conflicts, some issues with this man, very definite conflicts. In fact, when he died, I was down in Southern California, and I had just come home. Every 3 months, they've let me come home. They paid for my way home, and I was pastoring a church down there and lived in Olympia, and so I stayed down there. But I had just come back, and this fella died, and so I had to turn around. I wanted to turn around and come back and go to that funeral so that everybody would know that even though I couldn't work with the fella, I loved him and recognize the gifts that he had. But one of the things that he would consistently do, and he wrote this way in an article, in a journal, concerning the first chapter of the book of Acts, where it says in the book of Acts that the apostles asked Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus just simply said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his hands, but go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit of God. And so he wrote an article, and he said God would be a liar and a hypocrite if he doesn't give Israel back the lands, because Jesus left them with the impression that they would get it. They only had to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. I didn't like that. There was just something. Who knows enough to ever say God would be a hypocrite and a liar if he doesn't do such and such, or doesn't line up to my perception, my premillennial perception of what the Bible ought to teach? And so I got after him for that. And then at camp, he used the same type of language. And I went to him afterwards and I said, listen, I do not want my young people from my church that comes to camp hearing you say from the pulpit at camp that God would be a liar and a hypocrite if he does anything. And I said, why don't you remember the scriptures that says, let God be true and every man a liar. You just don't know enough to say that God would be a liar and a hypocrite if he doesn't line up with my presuppositions. And so he was not happy camper with me. And I can tell you I wasn't a happy camper with him either. And I wish the rest of the presbytery would have seen it. They were all pre-mills, though, so they weren't apparently offended. But I don't like that kind of language. I'm not strong enough or brave enough or courageous enough or intelligent enough to ever speak that way about God. And that's kind of what we're into here with this chapter. This is why Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. And I want to take the first 8 verses here, first of all, and just kind of explain to you what is Paul saying. It's very difficult to understand what Paul is saying here. Why did he finally have to say, let God be true and every man a liar? Well, the reason why he's saying this is they're starting to reason within themselves. And actually it was apparently a doctrine or an idea that people were talking about and saying that Paul was saying. And that is, let us do good, let us do evil, that good may abound. Because the scriptures do say, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so they're picking up on Paul's teaching that both Gentiles and Jews are sinners, and yet God is gracious and merciful. We're going to find that out next week when we start about the doctrine of Christ and how he's exalted there. We're going to find out that in spite of the sin of the Gentiles and in spite of the sin of the Jew, God is using the law to condemn everybody. We're all guilty before God, that he might be gracious unto all. And so Christ is going to be elevated that way, and he's going to show us that there is a righteousness that is coming to us, that is now lifted up, that is completely different than a righteousness of trying to keep the law. That's what the Jews were saying they were doing. They rejoiced in it. They thought they were so good at it, and they were so happy that Paul is condemning in the second chapter the Gentiles who certainly didn't keep the law. And Paul goes on to say there, you Jews that have the oracle of God, the very word of God, it was given to you to protect it, you don't listen to your own scriptures. You condemn the Gentiles for fornication and adultery and these things, and you're doing the very same thing yourselves. You that teach others not to commit adultery, do you fornicate? Those of you that say thou shalt not rob, do you rob? And so Paul is dealing with them that way in a very strenuous way. And so they come out with this idea. And this happens a lot of times. People get into speculation and ideas of the Old Testament saints. Apparently used to argue, at least at seminary, we were told that they used to argue about how many angels can stand on a head of a pin, for example. And things, you know, crazy little arguments like that, that you can never go any place with that. And so here they were arguing this idea, well, if God's grace superabounds upon beyond our sin, and he forgives us of our sin, even though we're chief sinners, then it exalts the mercy and goodness of God. Well, then why don't we just sin more? Because the more we sin, then the more glory God would get in all of that. And Paul says, let God be true and every man a liar. God forbid that you'd even start to think, he's saying in these first 8 verses here, in that kind of a category. And we can get into that. A lot of speculation that way. For example, young people, I don't know, when I was a kid, I used to lie in bed at night and I used to think, well, at that time I didn't know that catechism said, we asked the question, who made you? Children's catechism, right? Who made you? And the answer is God. Well, what else did God make? God made all things. Well, why did God make you and all things? For His own glory. And we learned those things, but there's never a catechism that said, well, who made God? Have you ever wondered about that? You know, but, well, who made God? Well, the scriptures say, and the catechism says, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So He's infinite. Nobody ever made God. He always was. If you go back and you say, well, there must have been another God to make this God. Well, you'd have to just keep going and going and going, and it would never end. And the answer is, we don't understand it. I know we're made in the image of God. We can think about God and the world to come, the ages to come in judgment. Animals can't do that. We're made in His image that way. And God is knowable, but He is incomprehensible. God can comprehend everything. He knows minutely every detail about everything. And but we're not that way. We can know God. We can know Him from nature. Romans chapter 1, you Gentiles are responsible from nature to understand that there is a God and glorify Him with that. But you don't. You suppress the truth and keep it down in unrighteousness. And so therefore, you're guilty. And you, you Jews, second chapter, you and the third too, you have the oracles. You have the very Word of God. To you was entrusted the Word of God. To you the prophets came. To you was Abraham, the father of your race. To you had circumcision. You had all those blessings. And with all of that, you need to study the Scripture. Jesus said, search the Scriptures, because in there you think you have eternal life. You better take another look. You've missed a lot of things. And they did. They completely missed the, let's talk about the ceremonial law that also went with the moral law. Here's the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Can you keep them? We break them. Well, what's the answer then when we break the moral law? You had a lamb that you were to bring. And once a year there was that Day of Atonement where the priest would just lament over the sins of the people and put his hands on what we call that scapegoat. And then that scapegoat was let loose. And he was gone into the wilderness, a Sabbath day journey. They'd have a man there standing there to take the goat out, a Sabbath day journey. They were so strict in their legalism that there would be another man there who would take him another Sabbath day journey. And out they went until they could see him no more. And that goat never returned. What was the significance of that? Your sins and your iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, the second goat, of course, took two goats to explain this in type. But the second goat's throat was slit. The blood was shed. The high priest had to take some of the blood for himself and for his family and go into the most holy place, which could only go into once a year, and sprinkle that blood where the altar was there. And but above the and in the altar, what was there? A little bit of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the law of God. It was in the ark. But what was above the ark? The mercy seat, that golden cover where the angels faced this way and this way. And it was there above that mercy seat that the blood was sprinkled. When I see the blood, God said, I will pass over you. And yes, the law is in the ark and the law is in us. The law condemns us, but God doesn't deal with us there. He deals with us on the basis of the mercy seat. And all of that was taught in the ceremonial aspect of the law of God. And they missed the whole thing. At least they did at Christ's time. If they hadn't, if John the Baptist didn't miss it. When he saw Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He saw it, but the Jews didn't, or they would have never crucified him if they had. They missed it. They had the oracles. It was there, all that teaching. And yet with all of that, they were guilty before God. They did not see it. And so we, you know, they just needed to put a hand over their mouth and be quiet. And they thought that because they were Jews and children of Abraham and circumcised, that they had a free ride, that they were saved. And, you know, the church today can get like that. You know, I have godly parents. And not only that, but I've been baptized. And because I have a godly family and I've been baptized and I grew up in the church, I have a free ride. I'm a Christian. No, you're a Christian when you come to faith in Christ, just like your mom and dad have. And you call upon him and you recognize you're a sinner and you repent and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing and forgiveness. That's the gospel. And so there are some things that are hidden for us and we don't get into. We don't try to find out who made God and was there another God that made this God? You know, just forget it. Let God be true and every man a liar. You'll never reach that because we can't comprehend infinity. And how about when it gets into God's decrees and election? You read Ephesians chapter 1 and he talks about predestination and election and foreknowledge and the decrees of God, that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And yet sin and war and lots of things come to pass that we don't like. And yet James says God is not the author of sin. He can't tempt anybody with sin, neither is he tempted with sin. But how does that work? Let God be true and every man a liar. We'll never ultimately figure it all out. And there's just some things that just aren't given to us. The scriptures say, the Bible says, that which is revealed in the word is for us. Dig out and get it. But that which is not revealed is for God. And quit knocking at that door. Quit saying, you know, God would be a liar or a hypocrite if he doesn't do this or that when you're knocking at a door that you have no business in. Let every man be a liar and God be true. Didn't Job get into trouble with that kind of thing? I'm just going to read a little bit to you from starting in the 38th chapter of the book of Job. From the 38th on, it's just tremendous what God has to say and how he deals with Job. Job suffers a lot. And the truth is that he took a good position before his so-called three friends. The three friends are coming along and are saying, Job, this is happening to you because you're a sinner. Now, you confess that you're a sinner. And that was the argument of these three men. It's hard to pick up the arguments from the book of Job and Job's response too. But basically, that's it. Job, this is happening to you because you're a sinner. And Job consistently said, I don't know why this is happening with me. I do have an argument with God about this. But one thing I know, this is not happening to me because I'm a sinner, because I have done what God has required me to do concerning my sin. That is, he brought those sacrifices that represented Christ for himself and for his family. So don't tell me that this is happening to me because of my sin, because I know it's not. And my friends, we need to be very careful when the hammer falls on other people and be critical when somebody gets sick. Well, this has happened to them because of this or that. Listen, if that has, God, the Spirit of God will speak to them and deal with them. But it's very dangerous for you to say anything. What are you going to say about an individual that gets in an accident, a wreck? My little friend here, Andra Lee, she maybe totaled out her mom and dad's car, went in the ditch. Nah? Not maybe. Okay. Travis hasn't taken a look at it yet. But anyway, you know, as she's done it, you could say, well, okay, there it is. I could say, there it is. She totaled out because she must have done something wrong and God is punishing her. Listen, I totaled out my Toyota before she totaled out hers. Now what do you do? See what I'm saying? Better be careful. You never know when you're going to be afflicted or trouble is going to hit your door. And so we have to be very careful with that. And that was what that's what these three friends of Job's was doing. And not only that, but that was a kind of an idea that Israel had. You know, what that saying that that the fathers ate sour grapes and the children's teeth were set on edge. Did you ever eat sour grapes? You could feel your tongue, your teeth, and they're rough. And so that was the saying. My father sinned, and so we're getting the repercussions of that. And you can read the scriptures that say, Jesus, the word of God comes to you, and it says, don't say that anymore. Every man's going to bear his own burden. Get rid of that idea. And so we must too. But that was Job. And Job was right. He was right about the fact that that these things weren't happening to him because of his sin. God was testing him because he was a righteous man. But he was wrong in saying, I've got an argument with God. And so in the 38th chapter of Job, it says this: Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now the loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare that if you have understanding. And so he's saying, Job, stand up. You're going to put me on the witness stand? I'm telling you, Job, you're on the witness stand. Stand up like a man. I'm going to ask you some questions now. And were you around when I put the earth in space, Job? And were you there when I put the constellations there? And later on, he talks about Leviathan. Leviathan, it's a monster, a sea monster that had a tongue, apparently. Maybe if you find the Loch Ness monster, it might be one of those type, if there is such a thing. But it was something that's distinct now that God talked about. Did you put a hook in its tongue, Job? Can you rule that great big monster? And the answer, of course, is no. And so Job answers in the 42nd chapter. And before that, he answers and he says, to the Lord, I put my hand over my mouth. I can't speak anymore. And God's not through with him yet. He said, come on, Job, stand up like a man. I've got more to say to you. And so he says in the 42nd chapter, finally, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that thou, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. And who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes have seen thee, whereof I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. And so when Job just got a little glimpse of God, he just totally repented. Our ways are not God's ways, saith the Lord. And his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And he has reasons and purposes for what he does. And no man is going to stay his hand or say, what doeth thou? And so those are things that we just have to understand when it comes to the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God in things. Leave it alone. Just get to the place where you say, well, I'm getting old. Get to the place where you'll say, let God be true and every man a liar. And yet there's more, because he goes on here in this third chapter of verses 10 through 20. And he's using the word of God when he says, as it is written, it's written. There is none righteous, no, not one. None is righteous. Not you, not me, and not John MacArthur, the most godly person you can think about. All of us are sinners and have come short of the glory of God. We all need to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and ask for forgiveness and be cleansed from our sins. And Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so we have to come to Christ, and we have to come to him by faith and by repentance. And Jesus says in another place, no man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. He also says whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so you just need to come. Are you elect? You know, Ephesians talks about election. Romans 6 talks about election. Romans 9 talks about election. Well, maybe I'm not elect. Maybe God hasn't chosen me. Maybe he has. And maybe he's using this doctrine to break you. And maybe you're one that says, well, I don't know whether I'm elect or not, but I want to come. Well, come. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And try of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Something you don't need to worry about too much. Yes, those are doctrines there. But he also says, you come, you come. to the Lord Jesus. But here he's now starting to use Scripture. And for the total depravity of man, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They've all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their mouth is full of cursing. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear before of God before their eyes. This is a universal implications and judgment upon all of humanity. And so it's Scripture. It's Scripture that the Jews didn't get, even though it was from, that's here quoting the Psalms and the Old Testament, time after time, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. You had the oracles, you Jews, and with all of that, you missed it. You're puffed up. You think, well, that fits for the rest of the Gentile world. They're uncircumcised dogs. But as for me, I'm a child of Abraham. I've been circumcised, and no judgment is going to come upon me. I might have to pay for my sins somehow, but ultimately, I'm going to be saved. It's Roman Catholicism all over again. And purgatory. You got to pay for your sins in purgatory, but ultimately, you'll be saved if your parents pay enough and you pray enough to the saints and all this. Idea, which we reject, but Scripture. And here, you know, we're a confessional church. And so in a sense, we say, here we stand. And we believe this and this. And we're saying in some sense, let God be true and every man a liar. Here's the Scripture after Scripture after Scripture that declares salvation by grace plus nothing, so to speak. We believe that, and we hold that, and we preach that. And pretty soon, believe it or not, pretty soon we're going to baptize a baby here. And some of you, if you are foreign to that kind of understanding, we're going to baptize a baby here in church? What's that all about? And where's that scriptural? And how are you going to do that? Are you going to immerse them? Or are you going to sprinkle them? Or how are you going to do that? Well, listen, at Pentecost, Jesus says, you go to Jerusalem and wait for the baptism of the Spirit. Wait for the coming of the Spirit. And at Pentecost, the Spirit was poured out, and that was the baptism of the Spirit. There is the Spirit of God Himself giving you the mode of baptism. He was poured out. You say, well, yeah, but Romans chapter 6 says that we're buried with Him in baptism. Yes, we're buried with Him in baptism. We're crucified with Christ. We're buried with Him in baptism, and we rise to newness with Him. But it's identification. We are so identified with Christ that when He died, we died with Him. And when He rose to newness of life, we rose with Him. It's not concerning the mode of baptism. It's concerning our identification, our oneness, our union with Christ. And you say, well, it exemplifies the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Baptists argue that way. And my answer to them is, was Christ drowned? Did He drown? Was He drowned? No, He died upon a cross. How does immersion show the death of Christ that way? Anyway, so goes the argument. But we believe that that Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, and by implication, that we're right in our mode. And so we're saying, this is where we stand. Let God be true and every man a liar. But we need to be careful. Because there are those. Why do we have Baptists? And why do we have Presbyterians? And why do we have Lutherans and Methodists and Independents and all these? Because not everything in Scripture is equally perspicuous. Not conspicuous, but perspicuous. Easy to understand. And so there's always these pros and cons. And so we have different denominations. But we stand here as Presbyterians because we believe that the Scriptures teach that we're to baptize our children. It is a continuation of what we call the Abrahamic covenant that has not been annulled, the New Testament tells us. Peter's first message at Pentecost was repent and be baptized because of the remission of your sin. For what? For the promise is unto you and to your children. First message, first declaration after Pentecost, for you and your children. And Jesus says, you, before He ever said, feed my sheep, He said, you feed my lambs. He also said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And Paul uses all those household implications there. I don't know. I baptized this household and this one and others I didn't, because God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so all this is called, it accumulates, and it's by implication, but it's strong. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, and yet we believe in the Trinity. We hold to that. The Baptists hold to it. How come we worship on the first day of the week? Can you show me a scripture, a portion of the Word of God? We have seven-day Adventists. We have even seven-day Baptists. They're consistent with their presupposition. You show me a scripture. And it's by implication. Christ rose on the first day of the week. He met with the apostles on the first day of the week. He ascended into heaven on the first day of the week. The pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost was on the first day of the week. And we meet, and the early church started to meet with the understanding that we meet with in the understanding of the new creation in Christ Jesus on the first day of the week. It's not anymore the Sabbath, it's the Lord's Day. And we need to follow through on what that all means, of course, but it's the, we call it the Christian Sabbath, but really it should be called the Lord's Day. But it's all by implication. And so is the Trinity, by the way. Do we have a word in the Bible that says God is a Trinity? No, we don't. And you can't find the word. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that quickly when they come to your door. But what does it say in John chapter 1? It says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, or through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You go to Genesis chapter 1, and it says, in the beginning, God. So here is the tie between Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1. And so Jesus is God. Nu principio ero verbo, io verbo stava con Deus, io verbo era Deus. I'm not a Pentecostal, that's Portuguese. I learned that much, so I had to spit that out to you. In the beginning was the verb, the word, the logos. And Paul, when he talks about the oracles of God here in chapter 3 of Genesis, it's that word, the logos. You have the very word of God. And so there's implications. You turn to the other chapters too, but like the 8th chapter. Look at the very last verse of the 8th chapter of the book of John. And remember it when the Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, because it says, Jesus said at that point, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Well, I am is Jehovah. Remember that in the Old Testament? Moses says, well, who do I say you are? And God says, you tell him, I am that I am. And when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, those Jews immediately picked up stones to stone him, because they didn't believe him, but they understood what he meant. And he was saying, I am God in the flesh. And so they'll raise up in judgment against the seven-day, against the Jehovah's Witnesses in that day. So, and then you have the 10th chapter, that great 10th chapter of John. And finally, in that chapter, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And then you go to the 14th. So you've got the first chapter, and you've got the 8th chapter, and you've got the 10th chapter, all declaring strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and equal with the Father. And then you come to the 14th chapter, and Jesus says, I go to my Father. You ought to be happy that I go to my Father, because if I go to my Father, I'll send you the Spirit. And not only that, but my Father is greater than I. What did you say, John? What did you say, Jesus? Come on. We're trying to prove the deity of Christ from the book of John. And it's so strong in the first and in the 10th. And then in the 8th, and then we come to the 14th, and now you're saying that your Father is greater than you? Wait a minute. In Isaiah chapter 42, it says there that God doesn't share his glory with anybody. But in John chapter 17, Jesus says, Father, give me that glory that I had with you from the very beginning. And so how is it that it comes to that? The answer is, my friends, that there is an ontological trinity. That from all eternity, God is God. But there's also the economical Trinity, which how God reveals himself to us. And the Son is subservient to the Father in that economical Trinity to teach us how we are to be subservient to the Son and to the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. He that honoreth the Son also honoreth the Father that sent him. And so the debate goes and we struggle and we have to look, but that's from the Word of God, and we have to look at it and fight and discuss, and so that's a good thing to do that. But it's all by implication that Christ is one with the Trinity. And then we hardly ever talk about the Spirit. We should more than we do. But the Spirit flows from both the Father and the Son. And we can grieve the Spirit. He's a person. And so the Trinity is developed that way. We don't hold a modalism. It isn't that Jesus is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Spirit. No, there are three distinct persons and yet one God. How can that be? Well, when Tom and Cindy got married, they became one flesh. Do they think alike? Yes, they do. They're one in purpose. They're one in will. They're one in idea. Hey, let's have a big family. And Cindy didn't say, oh, I don't think so. It's here. And so you operate as one. And then the children come along. It's imperfect, of course. But the children are to be obedient to mom and dad. And we have a kind of a little symbol that way. But are they literally one flesh? Well, the Trinity is one in substance. They're equal in power and in glory. And their oneness is in their unity of mind and purpose. So that helps a little bit. But there's still secrets about it that we'll never understand. And there we have to put our mouth over our hand over our mouth and just say, let God be true and every man a liar. Anyway, I've gone far enough on this. I just want to say that there is one thing, though, that is abundantly clear, that whether you're a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Baptist, at least historically, or even an old Methodist, they all preach Christ. They all had the understanding that's very clear from the Scriptures that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul here in Romans 3 says we're all dead. We're all guilty before God. And there's none that doeth good. No, not one. My friends, if you're here today and you've never come to Christ, never considered this, you're guilty before a holy God. He has condemned everyone, slain everyone, that he might be merciful unto everyone that comes to him by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. And you can't do that without repentance. You can't really do that without a deep conviction of your sin. And I've said from the pulpit before, I'll say it again, that repentance is an evangelical grace. You can't muster it up. You say, well, I repent every day. You're in grace. And God has given you that to repent. And what does the Scripture say? What does the Beatitudes say? The first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. We come broken. We come poor. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sins. Let's sing it before we baptize the baby. Let's sing that. I think that we have that in order today. And I didn't even bring my, what page is it? 253. 253. 253.